Our lesson tonight is out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Focusing on godly examples and spiritual gifting amid hardships. Trials that arise in the life and times of a local church leader can at times tend to make him feel so overwhelmed that he cannot think clearly, let alone minister effectively. Paul's directive to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, was given him in such a difficult time, rather, and its instruction and application, even for our era today, is as priceless as it is effective. Let me read the verses, and then we'll look at them in depth. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unhypocritical faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also in you as well. Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you fan into flame, literally, the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Another translation of sound mind would be self-control or common sense or good sense. Tremendous passage of scripture. I've used it many times in the pastorate. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, varied great trials faced the letter's recipient, local church leader Timothy. The writer, the Apostle Paul, was facing martyrdom. If you look ahead to chapter 4 of this second epistle of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, actually, beginning at verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He was talking about his martyrdom. "I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So he was getting ready to be martyred. Now what's interesting is if you look ahead in verses 10 through 12, you find out that he's in a cold dungeon in Rome, probably the maritime prison, as many scholars believe in the city of Rome. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. The cloak, the outside cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you, and the books, but especially the parchments." And what's interesting is that it's in the fall of the year, because Paul says, if you look down at verse 21, he says, "Do your diligence to come to me before winter." Paul was cold, and just because he was going to be martyred soon didn't mean he was going to necessarily tolerate getting pneumonia ahead of time. He was trying to keep his body warm. So he wanted the coat that he'd left at Troas. He wanted Timothy to bring it so he could at least stay warm until the time of his martyrdom. So this was a difficult time. Paul was in a cold dungeon. He was close to being martyred for the faith. And tradition, church tradition, holds that he was martyred on the Ostian Way, which is west of Rome. And they hold that he was martyred by being beheaded. In fact, there was a church, I think, in that area that claimed to have held the bones of the Apostle Paul, and they held it in a sarcophagus, which is sort of an enclosed area. And there has been some digging in the area, and they went into the sarcophagus and they found fragments of a bone. And they may well have been part of the body of the Apostle Paul, we don't know. But it's interesting that Paul was martyred, and he was facing martyrdom at this time. Now, Paul's coming death, his coming martyrdom, was a pressing trial for the letter's recipient, Timothy. The apostle had personally discipled Timothy when he met him at Lystra, even to Paul's having taken Timothy and had him circumcised so that he could join Paul in ministry to the Jews. In Acts chapter 16, 1 to 3, we understand that Paul wanted to pick up Timothy and take him with him. And when he saw that Timothy was a godly man, but his mother, though she was a Jewess, his father was a Gentile, Timothy had never been circumcised. Well, there's no way an uncircumcised man would minister to Jews effectively, especially in that particular era. So Paul went ahead and had him circumcised, even as an adult, although that was major surgery in Paul's day, because he wanted to take Timothy and have him minister with him. So Timothy had submitted to this. So Paul and Timothy were fairly close. They'd been involved in ministry extensively. In fact, after that, Timothy had been heavily involved in Paul's ministry, in his outreach. And this is seen in Paul's referring to him in writing to the Romans in Romans 16, 21. He wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, 17 and 16, 10 and 11, he mentioned Timothy. The Philippians, he mentioned Timothy in Philippians 1, 1 and 2, 19. In writing to the Colossians, he mentioned Timothy in Colossians 1, 1. The Thessalonians, he wrote about him in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 and chapter 3, verses 2 and 6. And he wrote to the church in Philemon's house, which we believe is the Colossian church. And Colossians 4, 17 talks about Archippus and how he was supposed to watch the ministry that God had given to him. And Archippus appears in Philemon 2. So we believe that the church in Philemon's house was actually the church at Colossae. Now, Paul's coming or imminent martyrdom reflected the larger trial that the universal body of Christ faced in Nero's persecution, a trial that would weigh heavily on the heart and mind of all pastors like Timothy. We know from the introduction to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and Dr. Ryrie in his introduction there indicates that this particular time occurred during Nero's persecution of the church. Paul, it says, imprisoned in Rome as the result of persecution under Nero, realized that when he wrote this letter that his death was near. Now, Nero was a brutal persecutor of Christians. He would coat their bodies with tar and then ignite them and light his garden at night so people could see their way. He would feed Christians to the lions. That's when they started this whole process. So the church underwent a tremendous baptism of fire, so to speak, during this particular time. And of course, Paul was living at this time. He knew he was about to be martyred. And Nero was blaming the Christians for all the bad things that had happened in Rome. He was looking for a scapegoat, and he threw it off on the Christians, although he was likely the biggest party to blame in the whole process. Well, in addition to all these trials that pressed upon him from the outside, Timothy faced overwhelming trials in his personal life and his pastoral ministry. If we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we notice that in Paul's introductory remarks, he referred to recalling Timothy's tears in verse 4. Remember, he says, "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." When an adult like Timothy, a pastor like Timothy, is struggling with tears, the intent, the persecution, the trials are intense. And Paul knew that. And these tears might have been shed at their last parting when Paul was arrested, or Paul might have referred to tears Paul knew that Timothy had shed in the course of his years of service for Christ, either one. Now, we also know from an interesting passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, that there was another ongoing trial that Timothy had apparently throughout his ministry, because Paul refers to this situation a lot, or several times. 1 Corinthians, let me just read the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "Now if Timotheus," that's the Greek reference to Timothy, "if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without intimidation or without fear, for he works the work of the Lord, as also do I. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." Paul was saying, make sure you treat Timothy well, because I'm looking forward to his coming. In other words, I'm going to hold you accountable if you don't. Now, the Corinthians were a very tough lot. You know, Paul had to deal with them. They had an astonishing number of ills and practices that were carnal in the church. And so Timothy could very easily have been intimidated by these very, very carnal people. And so Paul held them accountable. But the fact that Paul mentions that Timothy was struggling with timidity back there, and then here near the end of his life, Paul talks about in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of a logical or a clear mind, shows that apparently Timothy had a ministry-long struggle with being afraid of people, timid of people. And he's not the first, nor is he the last minister that's had that problem, all right? There are certain people, in fact, Elijah, he was scared to death of Jezebel, so he ran from her. I know what that's like. There have been some ladies that I have felt like running from too in my ministry, if I'm honest. Because there are some that are tough, really tough, and actually a bit scary. Well, Paul realized this problem. But regardless of the trial of the whole Christian community in Nero's persecution, regardless of the soon martyrdom of Timothy's spiritual mentor and ministry companion, and regardless of Timothy's ongoing trial of timidity, Paul had initial directives for him to handle them in 2 Timothy 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. This is a section of scripture that I think is worth its weight in sheer gold because of the applicability. First, Paul thanked God for Timothy's unhypocritical faith in Christ that had been in his grandmother, Lois, and in his mother, Eunice. Pick this up in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unhypocritical faith that is in you, which first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Now, some would say Timothy's a third generation Christian. I don't think that he would be a third generation Christian. I think what happened is they were led to Christ in quick order. But Timothy's grandmother came to Christ, then his mother came to Christ, and of course, and Timothy came to Christ. Now, this would have been a real blessing because Timothy would have had the example of a godly grandmother in Lois, a godly mother in Eunice. It's interesting, we used to have a lady in our church by the name of Eunice Barnes, as you remember. And that was the name of Timothy's mother. He had these examples in these godly women. Now, he didn't have a godly father. He had a Greek as a father. Apparently, his father was not saved. But Paul kind of filled in as a father figure to Timothy. In fact, he calls him his son in the faith. But he had these two women who were outstanding, and they were very dear ladies in the faith. And Timothy was supposed to recall these examples of faith, to draw from them and from Paul's own example, how he was to act under trial. Now we know he was supposed to use Paul's example because if you look ahead in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul said, "But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have become convinced are true, knowing of whom you have learned them." And the whom that he has learned them in the context goes back to Paul. Because Paul says in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, "But you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life and purpose and faith, long-suffering and love and patience, persecutions, afflictions which came to me at Antioch and Iconium." That's where Paul was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So Timothy was supposed to remember godly witnesses and godly examples. This has been invaluable to me when I recall the godly men that I knew at the Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon, Dr. Jack Mitchell, wonderful man of God. He had a seventh grade education, and Dallas Seminary let him come and join the seminary because he was, even though he only had a seventh grade education, he was actually holding evangelistic meetings up in Canada and leading people to Christ, all right? So he said, "We need to train this fellow." So they trained him and took him in. And he taught himself through the seminary Hebrew, Greek, with a seventh grade education, which was a tremendous task for him to do. He struggled with, the Hebrew was really especially rough, but he learned it. And a wonderful man of God. I got to sit under his ministry. He was in his 70s when I came to the Bible college there. And he was the one who, when we were in the book of Romans, he said, "Young people, you have got to read Romans a million times." And he was serious. You know, he didn't take it back. One of the kids kind of laughed at him and said, "Huh." And he said, took his coat off like he wanted to get a fight. He says, "What do you mean? You don't believe me?" And you have to understand he had an old Irish accent. It's really something. What a character, but what a dear man of God. He loved the Lord. He could quote huge sections of Scripture, not because he ever sat down to memorize, but because he read it so much. And then there's Dr. Willard Aldrich, a dear man of God. Sweet, sweet man. His wife died left him with six children. She was killed as a result of a car accident, left him six children. And he remarried a dear lady, and several of his sons grew up to be pastors. Wonderful man of God. I remember Dr. Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Seminary. Dr. Dwight Pentecost is still living. He was our pastor, the pastor of my wife and me in Dallas, Texas. These were men who have lived lives that were above reproach. And I remember them. I remember their faith. And I can draw from that as an example. That's how we're supposed to function. That's how we're supposed to finish. Well, Timothy was supposed to remember this in Paul and in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. Second, Paul directed Timothy, this is back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul directed Timothy to fan into flame, literally, the spiritual gift that God had given him, a gift that was recognized by church leaders of Timothy's past, which gifting would equip him to serve the Lord in his power, love, and self-discipline for effective Christian service. So Timothy was to fan into flame a spiritual gift. To fan into flame, you have to go to Sturbridge Village and go into the blacksmith shop to feel what that's like. They have some bellows there, and the guy sits there with the bellows, and when the fire gets too dim, you know, it's a coal fire, then he hits the bellows again, and the coals just get real red hot. And of course, it gets the horseshoe that he's banging around, it gets it real red hot, and then he can bang it and move it. Fanning it into flame is exercising that gift because so that it can become effective. So that's what Timothy was supposed to do. He was supposed to fan into flame his gift. That is to develop, to train, to practice his spiritual gift of ministering the Word of God. I did this. I went to Bible college for 5 years, and then I went to seminary for 5 years. I took 10 years of higher education just to learn how to use the gift. And then since then, I've been ministering the Lord for 35 years, fanning into flame, fanning. And the idea is if you keep at it, it gets hot and hot. It gets hotter and more and more effective. Well, that's what we were supposed to do. That was Timothy supposed to do. Now, God had given him this gift so that if he used this gift, he would be effective under all situations, including trials. I have to testify, there are times that I've gotten up behind the pulpit because of certain trials where I could barely open my mouth to speak. I didn't even know how in the world we were going to get through the process. But as I opened the mouth and went ahead and in faith spoke, all of a sudden the Lord kicked in, boom. And then the sermon came off, and it was like flying on easy street, just the opposite of what you would think when you start. So God will give us the power and equip us if we get in the area of our gift and stay there. He doesn't want us to fool around with some other type of ministry. Stay with the area of our gifting, whatever that gifting is. Now, this exercise would equip Timothy by the Holy Spirit's power to offset his human weaknesses and natural timidity temptation by applying Scripture in faith. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 talks about applying the Scriptures and how valuable they are. I love this section of Scripture. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed, literally, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, having been thoroughly equipped unto all good works. It doesn't say some good works or most good works. It says all good works. And thoroughly equipped is a passive perfect. It means the equipping is done to you, and you are a passive recipient of it. The Word of God is so powerful that when you take it and use it, it will equip you. You don't have to try to equip yourself with it. It will equip you and make you automatically effective. This is why I tell people, please read your Bibles. If you read your Bibles, it will equip you with your gift to be extremely potent for every good work that the Lord assigns for you. Wonderful, wonderful verse. So as the first step in overcoming all kinds of trials, church leaders, and by way of application, this isn't just church leaders. Church leaders are supposed to be examples for the whole flock. So we can say any Christian must follow the examples of their godly forerunners on trusting God and His Word, and exercise the spiritual gifting God has given them to stay self-controlled, to think clearly and courageously, and to minister in God's power. May we heed Paul's 2 Timothy 1, 1-7 directive to Timothy to overcome various trials today. I've got just abundant illustrations on this. After the service today, two different Christians in our church absolutely independent of one another. They didn't get together on this. They're completely different families. One was a man, one was a woman. Approached me and shared how the ministry this morning was especially beneficial in their lives, and they expressed appreciation for it. In fact, one person, the man, was taken back. He said, "You had me shucking and jiving during the service." He could hardly stand. So I noticed he was moving around, but he was just moved by the fact that there were several points that he had covered in his life where he had some questions during this past week, and the sermon hit every single one of them, bam, bam, bam. And it emphasized the holiness of God. I got home, and this afternoon I got a telephone call from a relative in another state. They'd run into a situation in their church. She went to her pastor, which was a lady pastor, interesting, and pointed out that she had seen what she thought was sinful in another person's life. And this lady pastor said, "Well, I committed that sin for years and didn't think anything of it." So it's led this lady pastor to want to give her resignation. Well, this relative called me up wondering, "What in the world? Am I okay?" I said, "Yes, you're okay. You're all right. Your position is biblical. So just, you know, follow that." But what a privilege, and I was able to send an email a little later, and just send an email. I don't know what's going on here. Sent an email to this person sharing with them Bible verses that backed up the statement that we had. And I realized once again the value of the ministry that God had given me. Through the spiritual gift, he was using it to help this relative in another church. And I have no idea how that situation is going to fall out. But hopefully, they can get a pastor in there who really preaches the word like originally they did have, and that whole situation can be solved. But if we stay with the gifting that God has given us, and if we remember the testimony of the forerunners that we have had and draw from that, we'll have the wherewithal to know what to do under trials, and we will have the power to face the trials, and we will have the clarity of mind and the self-discipline to go through them. But we've got to follow the pattern that God has given to Timothy through the Apostle Paul.